The Old Testament prophets are often ignored, except by the people that like to emphasize what they seem to be or see as the spectacular. But during this conference, we will consider the three major prophets of the Old Testament in terms of their significance for both time and eternity. They're called major prophets, not because they're more important than the other prophets, but because they are larger in size. And these three prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And they represent in sequence the 8th century, the 7th century, and the 6th century B.C. in terms of the message of God to his people. These three prophets, as you study them, are united in that their original call to the role of being a prophet encapsulates the message that they're going to bring. God's initial word, what I'm saying here is that the initial word to the prophet, their initial experience of calling to the office of prophet, embodies the whole of their ministry that is yet to come. This word that comes to the prophets sets the course of men and of nations. So tonight we're going to look at Isaiah, and you have the little pamphlet that was passed out, the three prophetic voices, and the first that we're going to look at for tonight is Isaiah the prophet. And in terms of introduction, we have talked about this as an 8th century prophet. Now, the theme passage of the book of Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, which we have read. You know the substance of that chapter in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, and he heard the cherubim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, you have on your outline six key elements that are arising out of that original call to the prophet, which basically defines the message that the prophet brings to the people. And the first of these key elements is the exaltation of the Lord as king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. So he is the king that is exalted even among the cherubim. We glorify democracy. We glorify rugged individualism. The West is doing its best to export Western democracy into Africa, and Africa is having trouble absorbing exactly what democracy means. It's interpreting it to mean freedom to do whatever you want to do. We have a democracy now. And they have difficulty because they think of a tribal chief as a king that is over them. And as far as the biblical perspective is concerned, not necessarily human government and its ideal, but in terms of biblical perspective, that is a more proper way to think about things. You're not the one that is to decide how your life is to be run. There is someone over you. He is going to dictate to you exactly what you should do with your life. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we don't like to think that way because we're thinking of ourselves as individualists who have the authority to determine our own course. And that is part of the source of the sickness that you read even in the newspapers today. You're not going to have just sex marriages between those of separate sexes, but we're going to have single-sex marriages because certain people have decided that that's the way it ought to be. And we don't understand the whole concept of having God as a king with absolute sovereign authority to place us exactly where he wants us to be, whether sick or well, whether single or married, whether employed or unemployed, whether educated or uneducated, whether in good health or bad health, and to, in addition to that, to tell us what is morally right and what is wrong, what we must do and what we must refrain from doing. We don't like the idea of someone having that much authority over our lives. And yet that is the very meaning of this vision that Isaiah the prophet has. He is the king. He is the Lord. He is over us. And we are his subjects. And if we don't do what he does, what he tells us to do and what he orders for us, if we complain and rebel against us, as the people of God have done all through the ages, then he sends the fiery serpents among us. If we complain about our food or our diet, if we complain about our lot in life, it was a good thing that right before this particular point we sang, "It is well with my soul," whether we're in good circumstances or bad circumstances. So Isaiah begins with his vision of the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, with his train filling the temple. But did you know that simultaneously a note of sadness is struck? He sees this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was a good king in Israel, relatively speaking. He is characterized as a good king. But because he was blessed of the Lord and prospered, his heart was lifted up in pride. He did what he thought was a good thing to do, a good example, to go into the temple and himself to offer sacrifice. And because he violated the laws of the holy God, he was struck with leprosy in his forehead. And the scripture tells us that he died a leper in a separate house. Human kings are going to come and go. And we often desire humans to manifest their authority over us. But human kings are always going to have their limitations. But despite the rising and falling of human kings, the Lord is going to continue uninterruptedly on his throne. So that's the first message that we get in this vision of Isaiah, is the exaltation of the Lord as king. Through Isaiah, we have then the final resolution of the tension between God's eternal kingship and Israel's fallible temporal kings. Those fallible temporal kings, such as Uzziah, were appointed by God, anointed by God to be the king of Israel, but they were always imperfect. So attention then focuses on another king that is to come, an ideal Davidic king. In the last days, says Isaiah the prophet, many nations will flow to Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord. As a consequence, a worldwide kingdom of peace will be established. The king of this great empire will be the promised descendant of David. As a consummate manifestation of the God with us principle, he shall be provided supernaturally, being born of a virgin. Now, you're all familiar with that prophecy, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." This is when Ahaz was told by Isaiah to ask a sign, to ask for a sign in the highest heavens or the deepest seas. And the king, in a false modesty, said, "Oh no, I would not try the Lord." And Isaiah responds by saying, "Therefore the Lord himself will provide you with a sign. Behold, who is it that shall conceive? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son." Now, there's been extraordinary efforts by scholars to rid this passage of everything that sounds supernatural. But we need to see it in context. What is it that Ahaz is facing? Well, he's facing a Syro-Ephraimite coalition that has made a decision that they're going to come down and to remove the Davidic king from his throne and replace it with a different dynasty, the son of Tabeel, an unknown factor. The challenge then is with the eternal covenant that God had made with David, that there would always be a successor of his on the throne. This coalition was intending to prove that God could not be true to his word. So they're going to remove the descendant of David from the throne and replace someone else. Ahaz will not ask a sign of the Lord, so Isaiah says, this is the sign that you're going to have. And of course, as you know, the negative critics say, behold, a young woman is going to have a child. Now, is that much of a sign, much of a miracle, something to stand counter to this challenge against the word of God that his representative, his king, is going to be on the throne forever? That would hardly meet the challenge that was before them. And as a matter of fact, because Ahaz refuses the offer of Isaiah, he, as it were, looks beyond the head of Ahaz, and he addresses plurality in plural form. Look, this is what is going to happen. And he speaks to the descendants of the line of David, to those that are yet to be born. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, there's been a lot of debate about this word that is used here, Alma, and it's suggested that Alma is not the strongest word for virgin in the Hebrew language. Betula is a different word that would be more specific in pointing to a virgin. And Alma means young woman, and Betula means virgin. So why didn't he use the word virgin? Well, as has been pointed out in other places, the word virgin does refer to a married person. But the word Alma never refers to a married woman. An Alma is an unmarried young woman. A young woman indeed, but an unmarried young woman. And dear Martin Luther, some decades or centuries ago, said he would give 100 gulden to anyone who could give him, prove him from any text of the Bible that Alma ever referred to a married is over against an unmarried young woman. And then in typical fashion, Luther said, the Lord only knows where I'll get 100 gulden to pay if they do come up with the text. But no one has ever come up with a text. Martin Luther has never had to come forward with his 100 gulden, because an Alma is always used of an unmarried young woman. So what the text is saying, behold, this is something miraculous. This is a sign. And we know what sign meant for Isaiah a few years later when Hezekiah is sick and Isaiah offers him to a sign. And Hezekiah says, well, it wouldn't be much for the sundial to go forward. Let the sundial go backward. And that will be a sign for me that the Lord is going to heal me and be faithful to me. That's the kind of sign. Can you imagine the kind of miracle that it would take to stop this earth from rotating, make it go backwards, with everything on the surface of the earth inclined to keep spinning? That's the kind of sign that Isaiah is talking about. And he says, behold, this is the sign that God is going to give you. An unmarried young woman shall bring forth a son. An unmarried young woman shall conceive. Now, is this unmarried young woman virtuous or unvirtuous? There are such things as unmarried young women that do conceive. But in this particular context, it seems clear that this is a virtuous unmarried young woman who's going to bring forth a son whose name shall be Immanuel, with us is God. So, in short language, what is an unmarried young woman? Well, an unmarried young woman is a virgin. And the Jewish Christians understood that. Jewish non-Christians for 300 years before Jesus Christ came into the world, the Jewish scholars had to translate their Hebrew Bible into the Greek language. And they had to wrestle with this passage. And they had all sorts of options as to how to translate this word Alma in the Hebrew into Greek. And they chose the word Parthenos, which means virgin. Behold, here is a miracle. This is to show you that God is going to be true to his covenant to David, that there always will be a descendant of David reigning on the throne. This is the way in which the king is manifesting his lordship, the King of Kings, by establishing his king. Behold, this is what is going to happen miraculously. A unmarried and unmarried young woman is going to conceive. And the child born of that unmarried young woman is going to be named and have as its essence God. God with us. In the next chapters, that same child is described as being the father of eternity, the mighty God. What Isaiah is talking about is what we know to be true, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity to fulfill the promise given to David. Have you ever wondered about the fact that the kingship of David came to an end, that for 400 years there was no descendant of David on the throne? Has God failed in his covenantal promise because of the 400-year gap of a descendant of David on the throne? Why, no. He was just ending that typical representation of his rule among his people by the earthly kings of Israel in preparation for what he had intended all along, that his Son, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate, would become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords among his people. What a wonderful vision Isaiah the prophet had in this circumstance, as he is first being called to be a prophet. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He is a divine Messiah that is being anticipated. Now, the second element that we see in Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6 is holiness as a defining characteristic of Isaiah's Lord. Holiness as a defining characteristic of Isaiah's Lord. In that commissioning vision, Isaiah hears the words of the cherubim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Very interesting that Isaiah the prophet has a very distinctive name that he uses for God. That name is distinctive to Isaiah, occurring outside the whole of the prophetic corpus only two other times in Jeremiah. But 25 times in Isaiah, God is called the Holy One of Israel. And very interestingly, and some of you know, and some of you might not know, of this great conflict that has gone on over the decades as to who wrote the whole of the book of Isaiah, whether one author wrote the whole book or part of it was written by different people in the history of Israel. The basic reason for this dispute is because of the amazing prophecies that come in the later section of Isaiah, in which he names Cyrus as the deliverer of Israel. Cyrus, if it is by the 8th century prophet, Cyrus not having been born yet, and still it being 150, 170 years before he's even born. How could it be possible that someone could name someone and tell what he's going to do with respect to the nation of Israel 150, 170 years before he's born? Well, those who are unbelieving in their attitude say, well, it couldn't happen, so this part of Isaiah must have been written by someone who lived after Cyrus had been born. And so you have Deutero-Isaiah and Treto-Isaiah. But it's very interesting as you read Isaiah how many things make the two portions of the book fit together. And in this particular case, you have the Holy One of Israel, drawing on Isaiah's experience of holy, holy, holy in his vision, initial vision of the Lord. The Holy One of Israel occurs 12 times in Isaiah 1 through 13 and 13 times in Isaiah 40, Isaiah 1 through 39, and then 13 times in Isaiah 40 through 66. 12 and 13 times, and yet this name, the Holy One of Israel, doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible except twice in the latter part of the prophecy of Jeremiah. But that emphasis tells you the impact that that vision must have had on Isaiah. And later on and throughout the book, Isaiah constantly talks about the impact of the holiness of God on everything with which he comes into contact. He is the Holy One of Jacob, who must be regarded as holy. His name is holy, his spirit is holy, his Sabbath day is holy, his arm, the symbol of his power, is holy. As a consequence, the place of his dwelling is holy. Isaiah refers regularly to the holy mountain where God dwells. The sanctuary, the house where he dwells, is holy. Even the road leading to Zion is characterized as a highway of holiness. As a matter of fact, all the cities of his land may be called holy, and his people are holy as well. At the same time that it must be recognized, according to Isaiah, that heaven is his holy dwelling place. So the whole message of Isaiah from the point of his first vision is the holiness of God. Everything with which he comes into contact becomes holy. And if there's anything that is lacking in society of the 21st century, it is a concept of the holiness of God. You know of God's holiness. You can see it most clearly in the sacrifice of the Son of God. If there were any other way by which the elect of God's people could have been saved, would he have allowed his own Son to go through the agonies of crucifixion? Would he have allowed him to experience the agonies of hell itself? Would he have turned his back on his own Son, calling him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If he were not a holy God who cannot and will not simply pass over sin apart from a proper atoning sacrifice? But the world, it doesn't have a clue. You can see that in Africa so seriously. In Uganda, said that 95% of the people profess to be born again, profess to be Christian. And yet, the corruption index out of a scale of 10 is estimated to be around 2.3 or 2.7. It's a totally corrupted society, and you could almost say, born again, so what? Well, they don't understand the holiness of God. Neither does our society in the West understand just how holy God is. But that is the message of Isaiah. And the only way you're going to bring people to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is for them to come to capture just a little of the vision that Isaiah the prophet had of the holiness of our God. Now the third characteristic that comes out of Isaiah's experience in his original calling is the universal character of the Lord's domain. The universal character of the Lord's domain. First, the exaltation of the Lord as King. Secondly, holiness as a defining characteristic of this Lord. Now thirdly, the universal character of the Lord's domain. You notice in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, he's not just a local deity over the land of Palestine. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth, the whole of the world is filled with his glory. This universal sovereignty is clearly underscored throughout the book of by the declarations of the Lord's control over all the nations of the world. According to Isaiah, the covenant Lord of Israel has a plan, a purpose for the nations. This plan and purpose encompasses the whole world, and his hand is stretched out over all the nations, according to Isaiah 14. More specifically, he plans to crush the mighty Assyrian nation even while they are invading Israel's land. Isaiah chapter 14 again. This mightiest nation that conquers all other nations of the world, why, he who is ruling over all the nations of the world, he will crush that nation, which he does. Even as their army is battering at the gates of Jerusalem, he crushes them and sends the king of Assyria home because of the way he has been crushed. The universal character of this rule of the God that Isaiah sees is rooted in the reality of his creating the whole world. He is affirmed as the creator. The time will come when mankind, Ha'adam, says Isaiah, will look to their maker, who is none other than the Holy One of Israel. Israel's God is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. The Lord who made the earth, created mankind, and marshaled the starry host of heaven will raise up Cyrus, the Medo-Persian. That's why Isaiah's God can anticipate the name of the deliverer of Israel 150, 170 years before he's born, because he created the world with a purpose. He didn't just create the world, he created it with a purpose. And because he created the world with a purpose, and he is God Almighty, he is going to carry out that purpose. And he knows how he's going to carry out that purpose. So it's no problem for him to anticipate the future. Just as all the earth is filled with the glory of Israel's God, so Israel's maker is called the God of all the earth in Isaiah chapter 54. Wherever you go in this world, whatever your circumstances, whether you're just beginning your career as an adult, or whether you're coming to the final years of your life as an adult, remember that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator, and the whole earth is filled with his glory, and he has a plan and a purpose that goes down to numbering the very hairs of your head, and he will not allow even the sparrow to fall to the ground apart from his good purposes and plans. That's the assurance that we can get when we affirm with Isaiah that our God is the Lord of all the earth. Now, the fourth thing that you notice in Isaiah's call, the fourth emphasis, is the sinfulness of God's own people. The sinfulness of God's own people. At the moment of his call to the prophetic office, Isaiah's first response to the manifestation of the Lord's holiness was a heartfelt, woe, woe is me. He and all the people, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And to have unclean lips means you have an unclean heart, because the heart is going to manifest itself in the words that come out of the mouth. So this additional major theme of Isaiah is established at the moment of his call. It is not merely the nations surrounding Israel that stand condemned in the view of God's righteous judgments. The chosen people of the Lord themselves, even their prophetic mediators, manifest a defilement that disqualifies them from standing in the presence of the holy God. This holy, righteous God cannot be expected to compromise his holiness by simply passing over their transgressions. Yet in his mercy, a provision for cleansing is provided in the altar of sacrifice. So a coal is taken from the altar to cleanse the lips. And if the lips are cleansed, then that implies that the heart has been cleansed. You see how gracious this God is? Even seeing his own people, even those that have been designated as his prophetic spokesmen, seeing them in their sin, in their defilement, deserving his judgment, woe is me, he provides a way of sacrifice by which they can be cleansed and purified, and thus enabled to serve him with a clean conscience. Have you experienced that cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Every sacrifice in the Old Testament, in one way or another, anticipates the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this coal that is taken, that has been had the fat of the sacrifice dripping down upon it, that Isaiah sees in his vision, this coal is symbolizing the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all our sins. The punishment that you and I deserve for our sins is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So Isaiah opens his prophetic message by addressing a sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt in Isaiah chapter 1. These people draw sin along with cords of deceit. The nation has burdened the Lord with their sins. Their iniquities have separated them from their God. All their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Do you understand that of yourself? Do you every day recognize that all your righteousnesses, even the things that you feel so good about, that they're polluted with sin. And it's only because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that you're acceptable. Perhaps most telling is the indictment of the nation in terms of its role as the Lord's chosen servant in Isaiah 42. Who is blind but my servant? And deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me? The blind like the servant of the Lord? Those who have been most favored are nonetheless regarded as blind because of their sin. You think you're better than others? You think you see more truth of God than others? You're blind. God's glory is so great, and our sinfulness so deep, that we can see only by His grace the dimmest speck of His glory. But the prophet gladly announces that Jacob's sin is atoned for. The sins of those who dwell in Zion will be forgiven, Isaiah 27 and 33. The comforting news is that Israel's sins have been paid for and they will never be remembered again. Consistently, it is indicated that these sins are not simply overlooked by the Lord. He doesn't just snap his fingers and forget. His righteousness will be maintained. As a consequence, Isaiah later sees a special servant of the Lord who is wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that we deserve for our sins is upon him, and with his stripes and with his stripes alone, we are healed. In the current situation, even in the Reformed community, don't let anyone move the ancient landmark of justification, not just by faith in a broad-based sense, but justification by faith alone in the righteousness of Christ alone, imputed to us and received by faith alone. The undeserved, unmerited grace of God alone is that which enables you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand before him. Don't ever allow insult to occur to the blood of the Savior, as though somehow his sacrificial death was not sufficient, and that you have to add your little penance of some righteousness to complete the imperfections of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let that ancient landmark be moved. It is, as Luther said, the mark of the standing or falling church, the doctrine of justification by faith and by faith alone. And let us not be afraid to say by faith alone, because it is by Christ alone. And it is not our works or anything that attaches us to Christ. It is only our faith in him that attaches us to his righteousness, and it is only and always his righteousness alone, both his removal of our, the blood that removes our sins, and the righteous life that he lived, imputed to us, that is received by faith alone. Now the fifth element that comes clearly in Isaiah's initial call is the inability of the people to hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah receives his commission to go and speak to the people. God says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And then the Lord says, go and tell this people that hearing they may hear and never perceive, and seeing they may see, they may not understand. Make the hearts of these people hardened. And Isaiah says, for how long, Lord? I've changed my mind. Maybe I don't want to be a prophet after all, if that's what I've got to face. For how long, Lord? And he says, until the cities are no more, until there's a total devastation of the land, until everyone is carried away into captivity. And if there's any remnant left, then I'll bring another judgment on them again. That's how long you're to preach to this hardened, recalcitrant people. You know, it's very interesting. When we read Isaiah chapter 6, we always focus on those words, whom shall I send and who will go for us? The great missionary call. How many times is that section of Isaiah 6 quoted in the New Testament? How many times is it alluded to in the New Testament? Well, not one. That doesn't minimize its significance, but not one time. But this other section, this, how long, O Lord, until they're hardened and carried away into captivity, hardened their hearts by your prophesying? How many times is that quoted in the New Testament? Well, it's quoted by all three synoptic gospels. It's quoted by the Gospel of John. It's quoted in the book of Acts. It's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans. Over and over again, this emphasis here. What is it? It's nothing less than the solemn doctrine of retribution, that God brings a righteous judgment on those whose hearts are hardened against him. That is a part of the amazing way in which God will be glorified. So that whether the sinner receives the message or not, on the day of judgment he is going to have to give glory to God that the message was preached to him and he hardened his heart nonetheless. Some students down at Knox Seminary said on one occasion, let us go out and preach the way they do in Africa. And I said, okay, let's go. Let's go down to the beach. Let's find some people and just start preaching. So we went down, and it was a very blustery day in Fort Lauderdale, very unusual, and here comes just the perfect family, the grandparents, the parents, the little children. So I walk up and say, I have some good news I would like to share with you. Don't preach, says the father. I'm not going to preach. I just would like to share some good news for you and your family. Don't preach. The little girl is pulling on her father's trousers leg. Daddy, I would like to hear the good news. Don't preach. Don't you know that that man is going to stand on the day of judgment and have to give glory to the patience and the long-suffering of God that did not strike him dead right at that point? That he is going to be held accountable for the gospel that he said even his child he would not allow to hear. So the Lord has sealed the eyes of the nation, which are their prophets, in Isaiah 29. No one can be so blind as the Lord's servant, Isaiah 42. Israel gropes about like someone who has no eyes, Isaiah 59. You see how this theme is continuing throughout the book. Yet, out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Here is God's grace, Isaiah 29. Eventually, their eyes will see the king and his beauty, just as did Isaiah at the time of his prophetic call, Isaiah 33. The servant of the Lord is given the special task of opening the eyes of the blind, Isaiah chapter 49. Two passages of special significance in Isaiah anticipate sight for these blinded people, and light in the darkness, as these two themes extend into the context of the New Covenant. Isaiah chapter 8 describes Zebulun and Naphtali, territories in the northern portion of Israel known as Galilee of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles' armies invariably came from the north, and Naphtali and Zebulun were in that northern section, and they first received the brunt of the invading armies as they marched into the land of the Bible. Normally they saw only fearful gloom and utter darkness, according to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22. But the day will come when these people walking in darkness will see a great light. Where is this light coming from? It's from the promise of a Davidic descendant who will establish righteousness forever, Isaiah chapter 9. Eventually this same Galilee of the Gentiles will be the recipient of the light of the good news of the gospel. And that's exactly what we find in Matthew chapter 4. Those in Galilee of the Gentiles, a great light came to them. Those nations dwelling in darkness, light shone upon them by the gospel. In a similar way, the promise that the eyes of the blind would be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped finds its consummate realization in the healing ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew chapter 11. Is there anyone here who has gone through that amazing experience of suddenly having your eyes opened. You know it's not your own cleverness that has done that. Suddenly God has enabled you to see the truth of yourself, of Him, and of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is according to the words of Isaiah the prophet. Now, sixth element, the exile of the people and their restoration to the land. Isaiah is told that he must preach to this unhearing people until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. That's a part of Isaiah's call to prophesy of the exile of the Lord's people. But he also hears the message of restoration. Did you notice that last phrase of Isaiah chapter 6? But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. There will be a remnant that will be preserved. And that is one of the great messages of Isaiah: exile and restoration, judgment and deliverance, death and life. That, as a matter of fact, is the unifying message of the whole of the prophets of the Old Covenant Scriptures. After studying these prophets over and over again, it finally dawned on me that as Moses in his day dealt with the exile and the giving of the law and the passing through the wilderness, as Joshua dealt with the entering into the land and the establishment of the kingship in Israel under David, anticipating our Lord Jesus Christ's lordship on the earth, so the prophets, they deal with Israel's exile and their restoration. And it is an imagery of death and resurrection from death again. So even the royal descendants of David will be deported to Babylon, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the foreign king, unable to bring forth a royal seed for the future generations in Isaiah 39. God will speak to Jerusalem through the strange tongues of foreign invaders, annulling their covenant with death. But then there will be restoration. There will be this holy seed in the land. Even one of Isaiah's sons, his name Shear-ah, Yashub, a remnant, shall return. Though destruction is decreed for the whole land, a remnant shall return, Isaiah chapter 10. The Lord will gather his remnant, the exiles of the northern kingdom of Israel. Both the Egyptian Sea and the Euphrates River will be dried up in a way similar to the drying of the Red Sea at the time of the original Exodus. So there is exile and restoration. In terms of the latter section of the book of Isaiah, every single chapter includes significant references to the restoration after exile. So, and one of the emphases here that needs to be pointed out with respect to this restoration of Israel, are there three emphases in particular that need to be pointed out. And the first is the inclusion of the Gentiles in this restoration. It will not be merely a restoration of the nation of Israel. It will be a restoration that will include the Gentile nations. According to the chapters 1 through 39, many peoples will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." The peoples, the nations, will rally to the root of Jesse. Aliens will join themselves and unite with the house of Jacob. Gifts will be brought to the covenant Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth-skinned. From the west they will acclaim the Lord's majesty. In the east they will give glory to the Lord. From the ends of the earth they will hear the singing, "Glory to the righteous one." And from Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, all mankind will see the glory of the Lord. If it's too small a thing for the servant of the Lord to restore the tribes of Jacob, he will make them a light to the Gentiles. Nations will be summoned that do not know the Lord, and nations will hasten to him. Foreigners God will bring to his holy mountain, and his house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Nations will come to the light, and foreigners will rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And some will be sent to the nations. They will proclaim his glory among the nations. They will bring all your brothers from the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings, and I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites. And you have that climactic passage in Isaiah chapter 19 where the prophet describes Assyria, my people, Egypt, my possession, and also Israel. Assyria that had already taken the northern kingdom captive, Egypt that had been a constant thorn in the flesh of Israel, and an altar in the middle of Egypt worshiping the Lord, an altar in Assyria worshiping the Lord, and the Assyrians and the Egyptians worshiping the one true God, passing through Israel and not even stopping at Jerusalem as they go, from Africa to Asia, giving glory to the one true God. And in that context, you might ask, well, what is this mystery of which Paul the Apostle speaks? What is this mystery of the kingdom of God? And he describes that mystery. The mystery is not that the Gentiles will be included. The prophets clearly understood that. The mystery is that the Gentiles, whether they come from the wild highlands of Scotland or whether they come from the interior of Africa, the Gentiles will be fellow heirs, fellow inheritors, fellow participants with Israel, with the true believers from Israel, in all the promises of God. That is what Isaiah the prophet anticipates. That great day, even though he did not see it in fullness, only in the new covenant did it come fully to manifestation, that all the nations would become equal heirs of all the promises of God. Quite striking in this development of Isaiah's theology of exile and restoration is the injection of a personification figure, one who embodies in himself this principle of exile and restoration. Only in the context of the nation's exile and restoration may the meaning of this unique person who embodies Israel in himself be properly understood. This person that Isaiah describes is brought low, very low, more humble than any other person that has lived on the face of the earth. He has no beauty or majesty that would attract us to him. His appearance is disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. He is cut off from the land of the living. He dies, and he makes his grave with the wicked. Yet, by the will of the Lord, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light. He will be satisfied, and the Lord will give him a portion among the great. And the experience of this figure, exile and restoration, mean humiliation and exaltation, death and resurrection. His exaltation is, as a matter of fact, so great that it can be described with the original description of the call of the Lord himself, high and lifted up. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Far above anything else that has ever been seen among this world, high and lifted up. And this servant of the Lord is described with exactly the same words, high and lifted up. Only in one other place in all of the prophetic literature is this phrase, high and lifted up, used, and it is describing God in his glory. This is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. High and lifted up, but humbled even to death on our behalf. So we can give glory that in the message of Isaiah the prophet, even as their exile and restoration is described, it zeroes in, it crystallizes in the experience of this one individual person, the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 52, chapter 53, that describes the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can give glory for who Jesus is as the fulfillment of those prophecies given by Isaiah, that in him is the embodiment of the judgment and the salvation that comes to his people. So Isaiah, in his original vision, anticipates all that is to come in the ministry that he has as the prophet of the Lord. And we can benefit from all of these messages, even in the 21st century, even 2,800 years, 2,700 years after he has passed through the scene of history, because his word is the word of the Lord, the very word of God.